We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
As we return to Jeremiah today, we look at what looks like a long section for us to be reading in three chapters, but it really is working as one unit, although there are several themes in it. Part of the problem of reading Jeremiah, both in the small sections and in the book as a whole, is the way in which he keeps on seeming to change subjects. And doesn't seem to run just from A to Z. He seems to jump back and forward and across the ideas and then back to them again and over them again. And there are units, though. Chapter 7 will kick us off in a different direction next week. And so we're trying to hold together these three chapters by looking at three themes that run through them: the city of God, the judgment from the north, and the agony of warning. Each of the themes comes in lots of different bits and pieces, and the main one in some ways is the judgment from the north. That's the one that is most obvious, most apparent to us, that there is great promise of dreadful things about to happen. But I think the most significant of them is really the agony of warning, and to the city of God. Jerusalem was David's city, the capital city, built on Mount Zion, where the temple of God since Solomon's time stood, and it was the city of God. In chapter 3, verse 17 of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah looks forward to a time of restoration, he sees Jerusalem is going to be the place that will be called the throne of the Lord for all nations, for though all nations will gather together to honour God's name in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the throne of God. It is the very city of God. It is his home. Chapters 4 to 6 is about the judgment, not the restoration, and the judgment on Jerusalem. That's why today you will see the title God's Doom for God's City. For God is promising Jerusalem destruction. And chapter 4, verse 10, you see Jeremiah makes a very bold complaint. Chapter 4, verse 10. You will need your Bibles to keep looking at today. Look at the one beside you if you haven't brought it along. 4:10, then I said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats." It can be referring to the whole idea of chapter 3, verse 17, that God's city will ultimately be the place. It can be that in the past, through prophets like Isaiah, there was prophecy that Jerusalem was the city of peace. Indeed, the very name Jerusalem means city of peace. Kind of ironic name given the history of Jerusalem down through the centuries. It can be because there are false prophets who are mentioned for us in chapter 6, verse 14, going around saying, "Peace, peace." But I think it really is because in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 5, when God announces destruction, he says, "Flee to Jerusalem." 4, verse 5, "Announce in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, sound the trumpet throughout the land, cry aloud and say, gather together, let us flee to the fortified cities. Raise the signal, go to Zion, flee for safety without delay, for I'm bringing disaster from the north." You live in the world, the ancient world, out in the farmlands, down come the invaders. Well, that's when you get to the fort, that's when you get to the city, that's when you get behind the great walls, the only hope you have. And so the news comes from God, the destruction is about to come, go to Jerusalem. But when Jeremiah sees the destruction that is about to come, he realizes that Jerusalem is going to be no protection on this occasion. It was under Sennacherib. It was as Isaiah promised. It was at other times, but this time it's not. For the more he looks at it, the more he realizes that there is no protection in Zion. And so the end of the section today we're dealing with, chapter 6, he says, chapter 6, verse 1, "Flee for safety, people of Benjamin. Flee from Jerusalem. Sound the trumpet in Tekoa, raise the signal over Beth Hakkerem," town's very close there, "for disaster looms out of the north, even terrible destruction, and I will destroy the daughter of Zion, so beautiful and delicate." It's Jerusalem itself that is now going to be destroyed. There is no protection in Jerusalem. God is going to bring judgment upon his own city, upon his own nation, his own capital, upon his own throne. And so get out quickly, because the enemy is almost there, the enemy from the north, for the judgment comes from the north. We're not sure who the invader is at this stage in Jeremiah's prophecy. We know of him that he is going to come with power and speed and destructive might. He comes, look, as it says in chapter 4, verse 13, he advances like clouds, his chariots come like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. We know he's going to come, and he's going to come very swiftly and with enormous destructive power. We know he comes as the judgment of God. He is God's instrument in bringing punishment. But at this stage in Jeremiah's prophecy, we don't actually know who it is. All the armies that marched into Jerusalem either came from the south, that is Egypt, or from the north. Because coming from the west, you are coming from the Mediterranean. Coming from the east, you're coming from the desert. The way to travel through Jerusalem is north and south. That's the road. And so they either come from the south or they come from the north. But saying it comes from the north means it could be anyone. It could be the Assyrians, could be the Scythians, could be the Greeks, for all they know. It could be the Babylonians. It's not till chapter 20 that Jeremiah tells us that it's going to be the Babylonians. At this stage, you don't know who it is, because who it is not crucial. You just know that God, chapter 4, verse 6, is going to bring destruction. Raise the signal, go to Zion, flee for safety without delay, for I am bringing disaster from the north. Even terrible destruction. Similarly, we don't know when the judgment is coming, other than soon, other than swiftly. They're the important things, like pregnancy, something that has been known in this congregation. You don't know the exact when the birth is going to be happening. You don't know the moment, but when the pains come, such there is no turning back. And it may come soon or it may come in the future, but it is coming. So, like a thief in the night, will come the judgment of God when you least expect it. When you do not know it, when you are saying all is peace, all is safety, all is security, you do not know when the moment will be. So flee, flee for safety without delay, because it's coming with terrifying speed. We know that Jeremiah preached over a 40-year period. And he preaches this warning of judgment for 40 years. Now, one perspective, 40 years is a long, long time. For those of us who haven't made it, it's more than a lifetime. For those of us who have made it, it is a lifetime. For those of us who have doubled it, why, it was just yesterday. Time is a very relative thing in perspective, isn't it? For 40 years, you have this man walking around saying, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. It's very easy then to say, oh, well, he said that last week, hasn't turned up yet. He said it the month before, hasn't turned up yet. He said it last year, hasn't turned up yet. I won't listen to this man. He's always saying it's coming, going on and on about it's coming. It never comes. But when we stand back a couple of thousand years later, we realise the warning that Jeremiah gave to Jerusalem. The warning was true. It did come. And it did come in his lifetime. And Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. The city that was the city of God, the temple that was the temple of God, the city that represented God in this world, the very home of God, was destroyed. It was razed to the ground. The temple gold was stripped off the walls and the stones were pulled down one from the other so that there was only a heap of rubble left. It did happen. And it happened at a time when the people were unprepared for it. 40 years was not long enough to prepare this people. They would not listen. Well, we're not sure when, but it'll come. It's like that today still, isn't it? For 2,000 years, Christians have been telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And when he comes with swift judgment, and he comes to destroy the world and its unrighteousness. And people from the very beginning have been scoffing, saying, well, where is this coming that you're talking about? Well, it will come. It will come when we're least expected. It will come unless we're prepared all the time, just like a thief. Now, I don't want to alarm you and get you to stop thinking about the sermon this morning, but do you know there's a chance there's a thief in your house right at this very moment? Of course there is, isn't there? Did you lock the front door? Did you lock the security door? You see, if you believe in theft, then every time you go out, you lock up, don't you? Every time you go out, you lock up. There's no point saying, well, I'm going to church, therefore I'm bound to be looked after today. I'll leave the door open. That's not the case. In fact, if you go to church regularly, and why don't you if you don't? If you go to church regularly, that's a good time for a thief to come in, isn't it? Watches your comings and goings, and yes, every Sunday morning they're off to church. They're just the right people to steal from on Sunday mornings. Now, I don't want to discourage you from church going or regularity because of this point. I'm saying the only way you can deal with theft is by constant vigilance, isn't it? Because you know it will happen to you, and so you've got to be always prepared. Because the one thing you don't know is when it will happen to you. That is when, at least, that's if the thief's any good. I mean, if he's no good at theft, he'll tell you when he's coming. But if he's any good at it, you don't know when. So you always have to be ready. I went along to a couple of those neighbourhood watch things, but they scared me too much. Because they said, when you go out in the backyard, do you leave your front door open? I mean, when you go around the garage to pull out your mower, is your garage locked all the time? Is your front door locked at that moment? Don't think just because you're in your backyard, the front's somehow safe. Scary business, isn't it? I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to have to turn all the time to lock my front door when I'm in the house. I don't go to those meetings anymore. It's much easier to live in insecurity than knowledge. And that's fairly stupid, isn't it? It's much better to take the warning that comes, that you do not know when it comes, and therefore you must particularly pay attention. For come, the thief will. The judgment is coming. It's coming to you in Babylon. It's coming to you, Jerusalem. It's coming from the north. I tell you, a great army is coming down and going to lay siege and destroy you. I don't know when, but I know very quickly. I know you won't have time to get ready, so get ready now. Always be ready, for you do not know the moment it comes other than it comes. And I can tell you something more, Jeremiah, saying I can tell you why it's coming. And a lot of these three chapters is about why it's coming. It's because of your sin. See that opening bit of chapter 5 there? Go up and down the streets of Jerusalem, look around and consider, search through her squares. If you can find but one person who deals with honestly and seeks the truth, I will forgive this city. Although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. Which part of the Bible did that remind you of? Not a rhetorical question. Which part of the Bible did it remind you of when you read that bit? Or when it was read to us a few moments ago? Sorry? Sodom and Gomorrah, that's right. Because Abraham and God have a discussion about how many righteous people would Sodom need to have before Sodom would be spared. And God said, yes, if there are 10 righteous people there, I'll forgive the city. There was a righteous man in Sodom. His name was Lot. Jerusalem is worse than Sodom. There's not even one righteous man. And as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God, so will Jerusalem be destroyed. For there is no righteousness inside Jerusalem, but rather sinfulness. Look at chapter 5, verse 25 and following. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Verse 26. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch men. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful, have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, have become sinful. And in their sinfulness, they are antisocial. For sinfulness is antisocial. It doesn't care for the needs of other people. But it's not just antisocial. It's more than antisocial. It is always anti-God. That is the nature of sin. Where do you see it? Come back to chapter 5, verse 7, for example, where God asks the question, why should I forgive you? Chapter 5, verse 7. Your children have forsaken me and sworn by gods that are not gods. I supplied all their needs, yet they commit adultery and throng the houses of prostitutes. They are well-fed, lusty stallions, each laying after another man's wife. See, God is the husband of Israel, but Israel keeps on longing for the Baals. Israel keeps on longing for the temples of the other gods. And so Israel keeps on committing adultery with other gods. But the other gods of, of Canaan were gods of fertility religions, of sacred prostitutes. And so prostitution and sexual immorality flow out of the very nature of these alternative religions that people go to. You can imagine how popular that kind of religion would be in the 20th century. They are therefore themselves become sexually immoral. Should I not punish them for this? Verse 9 declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Verse 11, pick it up. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly unfaithful to me. Sin has got to do with the rejection of God. And notice that as a result of their rejection of God and their own immorality, their own evil doing, look at them as they're described in chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verse 15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen, and they'll be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. It's a dreadful state of life, isn't it? But it is the state of life of our society and civilization as well. They do not know how to blush. They are strange times we're living through in terms of what we read in our newspapers, aren't they? Politicians who tell lies and when the truth comes out still do not know how to blush. There's no doubt about it, is there, that the leaders of our nation are liars. Out and out liars. I mean, in one sense, in our cynical nature and personality as the Australian culture, we've always known politicians are liars. You've got to be a liar to be a politician, haven't you? But now they have finally told us the truth. They are liars. But when they told us the truth, they are liars, did they beat their breasts? Did they apologise? Do they say, well, we're sorry we told you this lie? They say, no, of course we're liars. You knew we were liars. Why did you ever believe us? They brazen it out. They tough it out. That is the nature of our society, isn't it? There is no shame. Or the appalling circumstances of corruption that we hear, and it's all still in the allegations, who knows which part of it's true and which part's not true, out in Western Australia. As if what's happened in Western Australia, Inc., is any different than what's happening here in Sydney or any other part of Australia at the time. People being paid $2 million, so it is alleged, just so as not to bid on a contract, just not to be involved. And they say that, of course, having a casino will lead to no corruption. Now, if we had a casino, especially a government-run casino, well, then that would clean up the whole gambling industry, wouldn't it? But we paid $2 million just to keep certain friends of certain government ministers out of the race because they would be shown favouritism or could be shown favouritism. And they don't blush about it in court. They're proud of what they have done and the achievements they have established. Our society is not very different to the society of Judah in that day and Jerusalem in that time. It's the character of people, isn't it? They write it up, they propagate it, they preach it and they teach it. It's the way to get ahead. But it's not just anti-society, for we are paying the price for corrupt leaders in our land, corrupt bankers, millions of dollars that have suddenly disappeared out of your pocket and my pocket. We are paying for it. It's not just that they are anti-God. The character of anti-God is that you are stubborn of heart and will not listen to the warning of God's word. When people oppose God, they always oppose God's word. And that's what Israel were doing. They were opposing God's word. So come with me to chapter 5, verse, where is it? Verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. They have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see the sword or the famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. Oh, the character of our society in the last 10 years, isn't it? All through the 80s, as people rose up with all their insider trading and their fast dealing. And we were in boom territory that was going to last forever somehow. Well, it wasn't, was it? And those who said that it wasn't and who called it corruption were just told that they were old-fashioned and they hadn't come to terms with the modern economic rationalism. And corruption has spread through our society. And the people who speak the truth are said to be speaking emptiness. I tell you, God will judge us. And yet people say, you're talking through your hat. There is no God. He never judges anybody. Nothing's going to change. They will reject the very word of God that would bring them life. Chapter 5, verse 20, announce this to the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people who have eyes but do not see, ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God. The people of Judah, the people to whom God had specifically and especially spoken through his prophet Moses and down through the centuries by his other prophets, were not willing to listen to the God who had brought them into being by his word. Wouldn't listen, even though he was the creator of the universe. They wouldn't listen to what he's got to say. God has made us. The vast majority of our Australian community believe that God has made us. But they will not listen to what God has to say. They are too busy training their dogs and exercising their children, washing their cars and flying away for holidays to listen to what God has to say. They're too busy making money and enjoying it to listen to what God has to say. And we can be in the same danger, can't we? We who even handle the very word of God, because it's not just listening, it is obeying. So the prophet, he says, chapter 6, where is it? Chapter 6, verse 11. I am full of the wrath of the Lord and I cannot hold it in. 6:11, pour it out on the children in the street and the young men gathered together, both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old and those weighed down with years, their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives. When I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, where there is no peace. The practice of deceit in our community, the leaders and teachers and setters of standards in our society are all full of the deceit that everything is all right. Just like Judah, just like Jerusalem, they will not listen to God's word. And so the sin of the people is leading to judgment. The army that's going to come down from the north is God's army doing God's work of punishment. It's not just happening per chance. It's not just happening as an accident. They have rebelled against God, and therefore God punishes them. Just one illustration of it. Chapter 4, verse 5, verse 19. Look at how the punishment fits the crime in 5:19. The people ask, why has the Lord our God done all this to us? And you will tell them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your own land, so now you will serve foreigners in a land that's not your own. You wanted to serve foreigners? I'll send you to serve foreigners. Now these chapters also tell us how the devastation is going to come. It's going to come from the north. It tells us how, not in the details, but it tells us in the vision of destruction. And the vision of destruction is awful, so much so that it almost looks like total destruction. Terrors on every side, as it said in chapter 6, verse 22. An army is coming from the land of the north, great nations stirred up, bow and spear, cruel, no mercy, sound like the roaring sea as they ride on horses and come in battle formation. It's really something of horrific total destruction, but not total destruction. Two little verses are bedded into the whole section which say it's not going to be the total annihilation of Judah. Chapter 5, verse 10, go through her vineyard and ravage them, but do not destroy them completely. And chapter 5, verse 18, yet in those days, declares the Lord, I will not destroy you completely. God is tempted to destroy them completely. He talks about the destruction in terms of the creation in chapter 5. He talks about it as if it's going to be when the earth was formless and empty, right back in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, the God creates and everything is without form and without and is a void, and then day by day he makes it habitable until you arrive in the Garden of Eden in chapter 2 of Genesis. But such is the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah, it's like it's going to get wound right back. It's going to be wound right back to the time when the earth was formless and without void. And was a void, rather. When there was no light, but just gloom. Such is the nature of the destruction, but yet chapter 5, verse 10 and chapter 5, verse 18 warn us that it's not total. God has not finished with Jerusalem and Judah yet. So judgment is coming from the north. It's going to be devastating judgment, but it's not the last judgment. Now, in this prophecy of doom on God's city comes the striking theme of the agony of warning, for Jeremiah sees the people's sinful rejection of God, sees it as a willful refusal to listen to God's word, sees the false leaders in Judah and Jerusalem who speak lies, who keep on promising peace when there is no peace. He sees how false they are. In verse after verse, you'll see this theme coming through, that the leaders are not giving the message, but refusing to give the message. And he sees that the people are in need because they have got stubborn hearts. Stubborn and rebellious people, they're described. A saving message is coming, but they will not listen. Pick it up, for example, in chapter 6, verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. How the stubborn hearts work out. Stand at the crossroads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appoint watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. The stubbornness of the heart brings anguish to God and anguish to Jeremiah. For there is no joy in God's heart at bringing judgment and destruction on the world. And there is no joy in the heart of the prophet Jeremiah in seeing his land, his people, God's land, God's people destroyed. And so he keeps on moving between God speaking and Jeremiah speaking in anguish and agony. Look, for example, chapter 6, verse 10. 6:10. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed, they cannot hear, and the word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. No one wants to hear what I've got to say. No one's going to receive the message. Who can I talk to about it? But there's no point saying it, yet I can't help but say it. Those of us who love the gospel of Jesus Christ and who want to bring it to our contemporaries, who want to tell people of the good way whereby they can walk in it and avoid the judgment of God, it's the same problem. There's no joy in talking to people about the wrath of God, and yet there is no point holding it in. We must tell them. They don't want to hear what we've got to say. They don't like it. I've never met anybody who enjoys being told they're going to hell. I've never had anybody come and thank me for telling them about it. I've had any number of people thank me in telling them about love of God, any number of people who thank me in telling them when I tell them that you can be forgiven. But when I tell them that there is no forgiveness for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they never thank me for that. They don't want to hear it. I don't want to preach it. But yet, Jeremiah says, I'm full of the wrath of the Lord. Look at the agony he's in. And God is in chapter 5, verse 19, 4, verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. You see, you don't know whether it's Jeremiah or God anymore, do you? How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They only know how to do good. They do not know how to do good. The people are being destroyed by false prophets of our land. Those media magnates who keep on putting out a message of prosperity and of righteousness found in promiscuity and immorality, who are leading our people into destruction and who are turning them away from God, who are censoring out any acknowledgement of right and wrong, true and false. There is no joy in the message to be able to declare to people that God's wrath is coming. And Jeremiah knows that and feels that anguish. But his task, as you'll see, we won't read it now, at the end of chapter 6, is to be the tester, like a refiner of metals, a tester of metals who cannot find anything good, anything worth saving. What an anguish it is for God's prophet, that God's people, God's city, is to be destroyed. But Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations. He is the one he calls on all the nations to observe what is happening in chapter 6, verse 18. For what God is doing to Jerusalem is not for Jerusalem only, it's for all the nations to see. To see how God acts, just like Sodom. God destroyed Sodom to show Abram and his descendants what righteousness and judgment are all about. And we ignore Sodom and Gomorrah to our own hurt. For God has done it for us, that we might know, and Jerusalem is worse than Sodom. They will not listen to God. And Sydney is no different. It's not the city of God. But if God did not spare his own city, what will he do to the city of Sydney? If he did not save his own people from such a destruction when they move to such immorality and heartlessness and stubbornness of heart, what will he do to a city that is not his city, but is the construction and making of wicked and sinful people? Will he spare us? We have no reason to think that he will. God has spoken us. He has told us of the good way to walk in, the free forgiveness that is found in the death of Jesus. We can be pardoned. We will be pardoned. We will not face his wrath if we turn our hearts back to Jesus, commit ourselves to him who paid the penalty for us, who bore this wrath of God on our behalf. God has shown us the good way. He stands at the crossroads themselves and points to the cross and has sent messenger after messenger to us to say, turn back and look for Jesus, because in Jesus' death you... We have no reason to think that he will. God has spoken us. He has told us of the good way to walk in, the free forgiveness that is found in the death of Jesus. We can be pardoned. We will be pardoned. We will not face his wrath if we turn our hearts back to Jesus, commit ourselves to him who paid the penalty for us, who bore this wrath of God on our behalf. God has shown us the good way. He stands at the crossroads themselves and points to the cross and has sent messenger after messenger to us to say, turn back and look for Jesus, because in Jesus' death you will be spared from the wrath of God. But in the message of the cross and forgiveness is also the message of the inevitable wrath of God. For God did not spare his own son, but bore upon him the sin of us all. God does not ignore sin. And God's wrath is inevitably coming to this world. I don't know when, any more than Jeremiah knew when it was coming to Jerusalem. But I know that it did come to Jerusalem, as Jeremiah said it would. And I know it will come to our world, just as the gospel of Jesus Christ promises it will. And there will always be people who will go around preaching the message that we all want to hear. Peace, peace. Everything's okay. Don't worry about it. The J-curve's turning, friends. It's been turning for years now, but it is turning. Somewhere along the line, it's going to turn, and it'll all turn out to be all right with us. It's not, friends. All is not well. All is not well with the world. And here, the peace of material comfort and political stability is an illusion and a delusion. It is not well. And those of us who are not Christians need to hear the message of warning that God is going to come and bring dreadful judgment upon us for what we have done. You have ears, you have eyes. Use them on God's message. For salvation is possible, rescue is possible, if you take action on what you hear. And to those of us who have taken such action, we need to continue to listen to the word of God, to continue to obey it. For we know that the Lord will come suddenly when least expected, like a thief in the night. With the inevitability of a pregnancy coming to its full term, he will come, and therefore we must encourage each other as long as we are looking forward to that day, that we might live in the light of the dawn that is coming, not like the rest of this world, deceived and coming under the wrath of God, but like those who know the will of God for our lives, namely our sanctification. Let's pray. Father, they are awful words that you have spoken by your prophet Jeremiah, words that we find no great joy in any more than you did in speaking them or Jeremiah in preaching them. We do not like to know of this sinfulness, Father, and we do not like to know of the judgment that is to come. Yet, Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our ears and our eyes, would break our stubborn hearts, and make us people who are willing to listen to what you have to say and to take it seriously and be obedient. We thank you, Father, that you have pointed us at the crossroads to the right way of life, to the way of rescue that you've won for us in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray for each one of us here, Father, that we might be children of the light, children of the day that is dawning, that when your dreadful wrath breaks out in this world, we may not be caught under that wrath, but might be rescued by him, rescued by the one whom you raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, rescued by the one who comes to rescue us from your wrath that is coming. We do pray, Father, that you'd help us all to keep remembering your word and not to be satisfied with superficial peace in this world, but to be listening to what you have to say. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.